Good to be with you tonight. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. On Sunday nights, we go through the Bible from one end to the other. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 17. I'm doing something up here. We might just stop the tape for a moment. Something that you'll appreciate. I'm trying to set my stopwatch. All right, roll the tape. I noticed there wasn't a complaint in the room. I'm just teasing. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 is on his second missionary journey. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them in the synagogue. And for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the promised Christ." It is interesting, in the light of the teachings of the rest of the New Testament, when we read Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as you read it, it is, it's full of doctrine. He taught them a lot of things. He taught them all kinds of things about the Lord. He taught them about the Lord's return. He taught them about the rapture of the church. He taught them about the Antichrist, all of these things. And here we come to learn in the book of Acts that the total time that he spent in that city teaching them was somewhere between 3 and 4 weeks. So when Paul came in and he got a group of people that were interested in the Word of God, he didn't, feed them baby food. He got in there and didn't know if he'd be back or when the next stoning would occur or any of that. And so he used the opportunity to the fullest, and he assumed that the listener could handle the doctrine, was interested in the doctrine, And he laid it out to them. And next time you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you just take a look at how much he taught them and what he was able to say to them as brand new believers, and track with him and understand what it was that he was saying. So he's there in Thessalonica for a relatively short period of time, just 3 Sabbath days, 3 Saturdays. And notice what he spent his time doing on those Sabbaths in verse 2. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul wanted people's faith in Jesus as the Messiah to be a reasonable faith, to be based upon the reason, to be based upon a decision that they make for reasonable reasons. The Apostle Paul wasn't, as I read the book of Acts, a great one for organ music in the background or whatever it is to create mood and to produce an emotional response in people to trust and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. He wanted their minds, and he wanted to capture that mind and show them why it is that it is not only reasonable to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but that it is absolutely unreasonable for the thinking person to reject him as the promised Messiah. And perhaps tonight you're here and the Bible is a new book to you. And what is important for you to understand is at the very beginning of the book, in Genesis chapter 3, following the fall of mankind, God began to speak about a Messiah, an anointed one, a Savior that He would send into the world to undo the tremendous catastrophe of the fall in that garden. And then in the remainder of those Old Testament scriptures, the Law and the Prophets, He began to lay out scripture after scripture through the prophets, describing prophetically before the Messiah came what He would look like, what He would do, what He would say, the miracles that He would do, where He would be born, the circumstances concerning His birth, all of these things, even right down in the book of Isaiah to His devotional life. And so this tremendous description in the Old Testament scriptures of the Messiah who was to come. And the Apostle Paul would then go into the synagogues and he would open up the scriptures and he would lay out those scriptures that had to do with the promised Messiah, and he would lay them on one side, and then on the other side he would lay out the life of Jesus, who is the Christ. Christ is not His last name. Jesus is His name. Christ is who He was. He was the Messiah and is the Messiah. And He would lay the two side by side, and then He would say to people, in essence, now, is it reasonable to believe in Him as the Messiah or not in the light of the Scriptures? That's what He wanted. He wanted their minds. He wanted their will. And He knew then once that's anchored in the Word of God, and He wanted everybody's reasons to be biblically based, He reasoned from the Scriptures. Then He knew that you can have all the emotional experiences that you can have with God, and I love having emotional experiences with God, but they're not my foundation for why I believe in Him. It is interesting that in verse 3, that word demonstrating, that word means just what I've explained. It means to lay down alongside in the original language. And that was Paul's method. He just went into that synagogue, and for three Saturdays, he went in and he laid out down the scriptures that had to do with the Messiah on one side, and then he told them about Jesus on the other side, and he said, now look at these. Now here's the problem. The Jews, one of the great reasons for their rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, both then and now, is that they did not believe that Jesus could be the Messiah by virtue of the fact that He suffered and died. Why did they believe that? Because they read their scriptures in the same way that you and I are prone to read ours. To find our favorite passages in year by year, to read those over and over and over and over again, and fail to read the whole counsel of God. So they became very, very familiar with all of the messianic passages that had to do with the fact that when the Messiah came, He would come as a conquering king. But because the passages that had to do with the fact that He would also come as a suffering Savior were not as, you know, perky for the morning devotional time, they neglected those. So they were like having two arms. They had one arm, you know, related to the Messiah. It looked like Popeyes, at least the forearm. And then the other arm looked like olive oils or mine. And so it was atrophy, tremendous development on one side as it relates to Messiah, completely undeveloped on the other side. So Paul begins to take them through the Scriptures. He takes them, without a doubt, to Daniel chapter 9, where it speaks of after 62 sevens, Messiah will be cut off. Daniel, the great prophet of the Jews, declared that when the Messiah came, He'll be cut off, He'll die. Probably took him to Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah, great prophet of the Jews, declared, and he, the Messiah, was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Daniel had declared, Isaiah had declared, that when the Messiah comes, he is going to die. It was unthinkable to the Jews, but God had declared that it would be the case. David, in that great Psalm 16, said concerning himself and then the Messiah, for You, Lord, will not leave my soul in Sheol or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One, that is the Messiah, to see corruption. He's going to die, but he's not going to be dead long enough for his body to rot. And so Paul just went in. He didn't have to argue. He didn't have to get people to believe in some kind of thing he had made up or anything like that. He just laid the scriptures out to them, and then he asked them, what is the most reasonable thing to do in light of the prophetic word of God? And he said, the most reasonable thing to do in the light of Jesus' fulfillment of those scriptures is to trust in him as the Messiah. So this was his method. And the effect of his time there was some of them were persuaded, and some of them, it speaks of the Jews there in the synagogue, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. It had some effect upon the Jews, but its greatest effect was on the Gentiles. The Gentiles in the synagogue. And there was that category of Gentiles that would come to the synagogue, and they didn't read from the scriptures or handle the synagogue. They were Gentiles. There was a group known as God-fearers. And they were the kind of people like Cornelius was a God-fearer. He believed that there was one God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He believed in the God of the Jews, but he wasn't going to convert to Judaism because that would mean Sabbath worship, it would mean circumcision, it would mean all of these things. And he said, that's not going to work for me. But I like the religion of the Jews. I like the scriptures of the Jews. I like that there's only one God that they've got to keep track of and please, rather than these millions of Roman gods that we've got to keep track of. And so these Gentiles that were in there, they love God, seeking after God. When they heard what Paul was saying, boom, they jumped in immediately. And in some respects, it's a little easier, if we can speak of easier and hard, in the context of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because with him it's all easy. But in some respects, it's easier for a Gentile to become a Christian than for a Jew to become a Christian. Because a Gentile leaves just pure, unadulterated paganism. Any improvement in our life, you know, everyone would celebrate, no matter what we're into. But for a Jew, it would be to mean something that had been established, a religious system or a way of interpreting the scriptures that had been established in their family for generations. And so here is this effect, though. Jews believed, great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women there in the city of Thessalonica, and they followed Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, they rejected what Paul had declared to them, becoming envious. And here's the motivation for what they're going to do. This is the way it is all the way through history, and it's one of the reasons for studying the book of Acts. Not just to know what to say and all, but to understand the motivations of some of the opposition that's going to occur in our lives as God uses our lives in the same way that he uses Paul. So they see, what does Paul do? He comes in, he's laying this whole thing out to everyone, and the next Sabbath day, the Saturday, when everybody's supposed to go to the synagogue, none of the Gentiles show up. They're all over to listen to Paul. And so now they're threatened by the effectiveness of Paul's ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit through him, and they become envious. They cannot answer him reason for reason. And when people cannot answer reason for reason, now they're going to resort to violence or resort to emotion or whatever it might be, and that's what they proceed to do. But their motivation is envious. They're not coming and saying, Paul's a heretic, what he's saying doesn't make any sense. They're envious because they're losing some of their position there in Thessalonica. And so they took some of the evil men, we know them today as thugs, from the marketplace, guys just hanging around idle, doing nothing, you know, and just looking for trouble. And gathering a mob of these kinds of people, they set all the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them, that is Paul and Silas, out to the people. And so these Jewish leaders, they begin to say things that inflame these Gentiles. And all of a sudden, the whole city's inflamed. And where are those guys staying, you know? And well, they're over at Jason's house. And so they go to Jason's house, and they're going to try and pull Paul and Silas out, you know, and give them what for, you know, in that. Now, this is interesting because in the Bible, there's that constant talking about the necessity of hospitality in those days. You know, we today, for us to open up our home and be hospitable to other people and Christians, it represents no danger for us. You know, we can tend to think, wow, wouldn't it be great to have Paul over for dinner? Well, maybe yes and maybe no. Do you want your house burned to the ground and you and your family pulled out, you know, in a mob violence and all? So, you know, I mean, there was a price to pay to associate with God's servants and God's missionaries and all. And so the encouragement in those days to open up your house, even against the risk that might be involved, to be hospitable to God's people. And so they, when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." It is a tremendous accusation. I mean, what I would pay to have the thugs, and, you know, I don't look at anybody, myself better than anybody else, but to look at whatever in this city and to have the whole city upset with Calvary Chapel of Modesto because of the effect of God's Word, a reasoned faith in the Lord Jesus that so shakes up the city that it creates jealousy in certain pockets and all, and even to the point of violence against us. I'm reminded of the English clergyman who spoke concerning the Apostle Paul, and he said, you know, everywhere Paul went, he created a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve me tea. And don't you just sometimes feel like you've had enough tea in your Christian life? And it's like, give me a good riot, a God-given riot, not your, you know, me creating one. But just where the whole place is in an uproar because the work of the Spirit is so great in a city. Now, their accusation is wonderful. It's upside down. Because what God was doing through Paul and Silas was not to turn the world upside down. The world's been upside down since Genesis 3. They've come in with the gospel and they're turning lives right side up. And that's what troubles the world. When enough people's lives are being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, all of a sudden, then the accusation comes. It is a wonderful, wonderful accusation being made against them. And Jason, they accused, has harbored them. In other words, he is an accomplice in this insurrection against Roman government. He has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so evidently Paul is teaching there in those synagogues that they ought to make Jesus the Lord of their life. And people got the implications of it pretty quickly, that if he's the Lord of my life, that Caesar isn't going to be the Lord of my life. And they've got the message again messed up, but they're not interested in facts, they're just interested in getting angry. And so they did. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The security, they had arrested Jason and the brothers. The security probably being a guarantee from Jason that Paul and Silas would make their way now from Thessalonica. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So here's Paul. He's partway through his second missionary journey, and from fully six different cities, he has had to flee the city at night under the threat of physical violence or death against him. Again, I go back to what we talked about last week. You know, what we consider to be an open door. Anywhere along the way, Paul could have said, man, this second missionary journey, God can't be in this. I'm through. This is done. We better go back and do, you know, because when God's at work, you know, it's all easy. That's not the way they saw things. And it is funny how we can be tempted in our own ministries and what God has called us to do when things get so rough. Just say, man, this is really, really hard to think, oh, God isn't in this. But it's never determined by whether it's hard or whether it's easy. God will give us the strength for the hard things that He calls us to do. And so often in the children's ministry or in someone leading a home fellowship or in pastoral staff or whatever it kind of be, someone come along a little bit and look and say, man, things are really rough. I'm going through a lot. You know, it must mean I'm not supposed to do that. I don't think that that's a legitimate way to view the will of God on things. It's going to be hard. We're flowing against the stream. We're swimming against the stream of this world. And so the brethren, they immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, if you're the Apostle Paul in your flesh, where's the last place you're going to go to? In Berea. Man, every time he goes into the synagogue of the Jews, the whole city blows up on the thing. You know, he could have gone like to the Elks Club and gone over here to the town plaza, Starbucks, got a cup of coffee, you know, see who's hanging there and all. No, he goes right back into this place. Well, that's one tough guy. He really is. I think if Paul had been in the military, I don't care where you would have put him in life, he'd have risen to the... I think if you put him in the military, he gets the Congressional Medal of Honor. Somewhere he's just going to go. He's going to live that kind of a way, the opportunity. Tough, tough guys. So you think, you know, sometimes I think these Christians, these wimpy kind of people and all of that, you know. I don't know what Bible you're reading. John the Baptist and Elijah and Elisha. Yeah, just go tell Elisha that he's wimpy and say something about his bald head too. See how he likes that. And so they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, he's not saying that the listeners weren't noble in Thessalonica. He's just saying in Berea, the caliber of person that he ran into in that synagogue was more noble than in Thessalonica. Now, what is a noble person? Now, we see England and all, and of course, we broke away from all of that, and we just had the 4th of July and celebrating our independence. And 4th of July is not a big holiday over in England. But this whole idea of all these classes and that you can't rise above and all that stuff, and we said, as they came over for religious freedom and other things like that, they said, no, we don't want that kind of a system. And so we tend to think of nobility in a negative sense. But a noble person is a person who's distinctive from the mass. He or she's distinctive from just what is the ordinary or the average in things. And so these people were not the average kind of people in the audience that he was speaking to. And here's what made them more noble. And I like the old King James word better than fair-minded in the new King James. Here's what made them more noble. In that, number one, they received the Word of God. And they received it, notice, with all readiness. And the word readiness has an idea of eagerness. They had a hunger and an appetite for the Word of God. And they love to talk about things spiritual and all. So, you know, there's nothing noble about being unwilling to listen to the Scriptures or to be shown something in the Bible. So they were noble in, number one, they received the Word with all readiness. And then the second mark of their nobility was that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Every time Paul preached a sermon to them, spoke to them from the Scriptures, it was just a series of heads looking down and heads looking up, and heads looking down and heads looking up, just like on Sunday night. And they're looking at what it is that he's saying, seeing it in the Scripture, looking at what he says, and then looking back into the Scriptures to see if it says that. That's one of the great things about going through the Scriptures the way that we do on the Sunday nights, because pretty soon you're going to hit everything. And you're going to hit it in the proportion that it's in the Scriptures. They had the article in the paper yesterday, didn't they? Everybody's, you know, fleeing the mention of hell. I'm not afraid to talk about hell and all, but I'm not going to talk about, I don't feel compelled to talk about hell every single service. And the great thing about going through the Scriptures the way that we do on the Sunday night is not only do we hit everything, but we hit it in the proportion that God wants us to hit it in His Scriptures. And the other thing that's great about this group of people here tonight, and it's also a characteristic of Sunday morning, but if I get up and I read a passage and then I do a song and a dance and say something that it doesn't say, you guys all look back down and you go, the guy's doing a song and dance. It doesn't say that right there. So they were noble in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see where even what the great Apostle Paul had to say. They didn't even trust him. Never elevate a teacher above the Word of God. I don't care who they are. Never elevate them. And certainly don't do it to me, though I trust that you're hardly tempted. But never elevate any teacher above the Word of God. The teacher is always tested by the Word of God. Test all things, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. Test all things and hold fast to that which is good. And so Paul wasn't offended that they tested everything that he had to say by the Scriptures. It was a delight to his heart, and it was a delight to the Holy Spirit's heart too, because he lists these Bereans here in the passage. I think that Acts 17:11 is one of the great, great verses for memorization as a Christian, to memorize that verse, especially in these last days when sound doctrine is not something that's broadly endured. And so, therefore, verse 12, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well. And so the Word of God had a tremendous effect there in Berea. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned, somehow word got back to Thessalonica, that the Word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, they came there then and they stirred up the crowds apparently in the same way. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there in that area. And so here was the brethren. They looked and they said, Paul, let's go ahead and scoot you out of here. We're not going to have the devil take you out in this whole thing. You keep on moving on to the next group of people that are interested in hearing what it is that God has to say through you. And so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so the brethren traveled with Paul to the city of Athens. Paul said to them, now when you go back to Berea, speak there to Silas and Timothy and tell them to come and meet me in Athens. So Paul is alone in Athens now at this particular point, and the brothers lead him. But they made sure that he got to Athens okay. And it's, to me, it's just a beautiful picture of hospitality and God's people looking out for one another. One time when we were, I was in India with Gail Irwin, and we were in southern India at an island called Rameshwaram. And it's the second holiest Hindu site in all of India. And we were down there and we were in the house of a man by the name of Moses Paulos. And Moses Paulos, early when he gave his life to the Lord and began to work with Operation Mobilization before he became involved with Gospel for Asia, he learned that the gospel, there was a slide kind of thing that was there in India. It ran off a battery, which you could kind of work there in India, but it was a slide presentation of the gospel. And so Moses Paulus went and he sold his blood week by week. Even when the blood didn't pass the test, he'd pray for God to give it enough iron and all of that, until in selling his blood he got enough to buy one of those to present the gospel. And he'd go on the streets and he'd preach the gospel without megaphone. He didn't have the ability to buy one of those megaphones, which through Gospel for Asia today, you know, you can send a gift in order to buy those for the street missionaries. But he didn't have one, and he so blew out his voice that today when you see him speak in different places, he speaks almost at a whisper, but the whole room goes silent to listen to him. And in that Moses Paulus' house, they served us for dinner that night. They served us prawns. These the most gigantic prawns you've ever seen, kept right off the island there. And French fries, because I don't know where they got the potatoes. But they knew Americans liked French fries, and and so they made them for us. I mean, it was very, very humbling. Well, I don't like prawns, so I gave mine to Gail. And Gail ate them all. He liked those prawns. In the middle of the night, he was sick as a dog. Oh, it's funny now. It was from his prawns. It wasn't from my prawns. And we had to go to where a conference for Christian workers was, an 8-hour bus drive away, on a road that was like an Italian driveway, all lumpy, you know, and all of that, and all 8 hours on this bus and all, and baking hot. There's no windows and it's all open and everything. And I'm on there with Lee Shaw, and we're having a good time fellowshipping and all, and I look over at Gail, and his head is just down right on the thing, and every bump is knocking him all over. Moses Paulus, one of the most busy men in the whole world, traveled with Gail all the way from his home to our destination, and then when we arrived in the middle of the night, bought a ticket to take the bus back, just to make sure that the servant of the Lord was going to be taken care of and transported to the next place. It's beautiful, God's people. And that's what they did for the Apostle Paul here, to make sure that he was okay. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, and he wasn't one to kind of just sit in the hotel room. He's kind of a busy guy. So he waited for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked. It was stirred within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He comes into Athens, and he sees, as he looks around, all of the idols that people are worshiping, and his heart is broken and stirred within him at the same time. You ever have that happen in your life? Where you go someplace, you go maybe to Athens, or you go to some beautiful place in the world, or not so beautiful place in the world, and you look around and you see what men and women are worshiping, what they're spending their life on. And by the Spirit of God inside of you, it breaks your heart for what they're spending their life on in this world. And that's what happens to him. Now, Athens, interestingly, by this time, we think of Athens as, wow, that must have been one of the great cities of that day. And it was in one sense. But this is the time of the Roman Empire, not the Grecian Empire anymore. And Athens is about 500 years away from its zenith in terms of its place of influence. As a center for commerce, as a center for a lot of other things, Alexandria at this time has become the center for these kinds of things. But Athens has remained by this time kind of the educational, philosophical, still center of the world when Paul comes. It would be like going to Cal or going to Berkeley or going to Princeton or going to Harvard or some kind of a school, Stan State, whatever educational setting might be. So any place that's just like academia, and there's just this search for truth in kind of an insulated environment in which to search for truth. And so that's kind of what he's doing. He's kind of coming on the college campus of the United States of America when he comes into Athens. And therefore, seeing what everybody was worshiping in this city and that it wasn't worthy of man's worship, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily. So he got out of the synagogue and into the marketplace, went with Grady out there to do some street witnessing and the Dickey Boys. And in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and they, some said, "What does this babbler or this seed picker want to say?" So they call him a seed picker. Now that's not very flattering, is it, to be called a seed picker? The reason they call him a seed picker is a bird would go over here and pick up a seed here, and then pick up a seed over here and pick up a seed and all. And by the time it kind of ate all of those things, it kind of have a mix of a bunch of different things. So they never heard what Paul was speaking before, and so they say, "Where this bird been feeding?" Kind of a deal. And they were curious because they'd never heard it. And so here they are, and they say, "What is this babbler want to say?" Another said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" So here you have the leader of the leaders of the Stoics and the leaders of the Epicureans. And the Stoics, in general terms, the Stoics kind of believe that you don't follow emotion or pleasure as the main purpose in life. You follow your reason. And the problem with the philosophy of the Stoics, as it was in those days, is that they told you to follow your reason. They told you to think, but they didn't provide you with truth to think on, didn't provide you with the hope of the gospel. One of the things that probably brings a lot of people to the Lord or puts them in an insane asylum, and I think the insane asylums in the United States of America are filled with some of the most brilliant people that have ever lived, is you can't take people with great minds and thinking people and tell them to think in this world and not give them the truth to think about and not give them the hope that's found in God. They will think and they will go crazy in their thinking. And one of the interesting things about the Stoics is they just kind of divorced themselves from emotions. The first two leaders of the Stoics, they committed suicide. It doesn't say much for it, was there? The Epicureans, they looked and they said, "Listen, the whole thing in life is pleasure, but not pleasure the way that we think of it. You know, sex, drugs, rock and roll, and all this kind of stuff, which is American culture. It was take and live a life where you insulate yourself as much as possible from the troubles of the world and all and any news that's too good and any news that's too bad, anything that produces, you know, these kind of too high of emotions or too low of emotions, and just live your life in this kind of narrow band. It's a safe place to live." But long after Epicurus was gone, what his philosophy had degenerated to in Athens was just to live for pleasure. People kind of pick out of whatever philosophy the message they want. So, all right, live for pleasure. All right, here we go. And so they were in Athens. So you've got the best, the greatest minds in terms of these philosophies in Athens, and they invite the Apostle Paul to speak at the Areopagus, Mars Hill. Now, it has been my blessing to have been on Mars Hill during one of our trips to Israel. And you stand on Mars Hill and right up, you know, not quite a stone's throw away, but not very far away. I mean, it just sits there and it just hovers right over Mars Hill is the Acropolis. Even as a ruin, it's majestic. But completely given to idolatry. And so Paul stands on Mars Hill and he's surrounded everywhere by all of these, you know, temples and all of this idolatry. And here is this little Jewish man. And Mars Hill is just a piece of rock that comes up out of the ground. And it was a place to lay your case out because, according to mythology, it was the place that Mars was tried. The trial that related to him went there, and so it was called Mars Hill. And so they speak to him here, and they say, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. And therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there in Athens spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's what drove them. That was the educational system. It's all driven by, okay, wow, it doesn't matter how crazy something is or whatever, it's just new. And so here's a class on, you know, ultra bizarrity, you know, to the third degree, and it fills up, you know, kind of a thing as everybody's just looking to hear some new thing. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." In the Old King James, it says that you're very superstitious. Now, we can think of as Christians as being religious or merely religious as something that would be kind of a put-down, because we talk as Christians and say, well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. But when Paul speaks to them and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious," he's saying something favorable to them. He's complimenting them. "I notice that you folks are serious about the search for truth and what life is all about." But you notice, even though they were tremendously religious as a people, he's still going to preach the gospel to them. Because nobody gets to heaven on the basis of religion. We get to heaven on the basis of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So he comes in, he's very well-mannered. The Bible says that agape love is not rude. So he behaves himself in the way of the Lord. And so he looks for something good to say to them in opening his sermon. And he says, "I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' And therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So Paul's kind of building a bridge with the audience on this kind of thing, who he's speaking to, and there's nothing wrong with that. So he's going to speak to them about the truth, but an audience always appreciates the fact, especially if you've come from out of town and you're going to speak to this town, that you've noticed something about their town. You've noticed something about them. And so he comes in and he says, "Listen, I've walked around and I've kind of considered what it is that you're worshiping here and all. And I noticed, fascinating, that with all of these things," and it was said by the historians that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than to find a man. So the statues and the idols outnumbered the human population in Athens. And he said, "I see all of these things that you've deified and you count as worthy of worship," but he says, in essence, "I noticed that you're kind of worried that there might be one more and you left him out. And you never want to leave out God and make them all upset with you." And so they built this altar or this idol and they dedicated it to the unknown God just in case they had missed one of them. And that maybe they missed 10, but all of them could come and think it was for them. Now, up to this point in the passage, I mean, Paul, this is tremendous, this sermon. I mean, he has captured their attention. He's noticed that we're serious about religious things, and he has noticed that we have an altar to the unknown God, and now he's going to tell us about that thing, that altar that we built out of a superstition, but he knows the God that we built it for. I mean, you probably could hear a pin drop in that room at this point. He absolutely has them as he introduces what he wants to say. And then he says, "Let me tell you about this unknown God." And he starts to tell them about Yahweh or Jehovah. And he describes him as God who made the world and everything in it. And he starts by just telling them about the Creator. And of course, the Romans and the Greeks, they deified everything. They deified the human body. They deified the human emotion. And so there was, you know, the God of lust. There was the God of anger. There was the God of all these things, you know. And they had all of these gods that that they had deified. They had kind of these sub-gods. They had the god of the rain. They had the god of the harvest. They had the god of the sun. And who can keep track of all this? And Paul says, "Let me tell you about the God who's the God. He's the creator of everything. He's the highest God of all. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so the second thing that He informs them of in His sermon is that God, the Creator, does not dwell in temples that men make. Nor is He worshipped, verse 25, with man's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He communicates to them, listen, God does not need us for His existence. We need God for our existence. We need God for the ability to draw in our very next breath. And of course, the Greeks, and in this ancient time, they viewed themselves as very, very important in kind of supporting God. God needed them. I mean, if you're going to develop a religion, you're going to make a place for it that you are worshiping a God, but somehow you play a very integral part in His success. And that's what they'd done. And Paul comes in and says, no, I'm going to tell you about a God that's God whether you do anything or not. He doesn't depend upon you for His existence. He doesn't depend on you to believe in Him, to legitimize Him. We depend upon Him, saved and unsaved, for our very next breath. All right, they're saying, man, he's pulling out the grand poobah of gods here. They're tracking with Him all the way through here. And He has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth. And so He speaks to them and He declares to them that every single human being, no matter in all of the diversity of mankind, that we've all come from the same blood that flowed in Adam and Eve's body. And so speaking of Him as the Creator of man and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. And He communicates there the fact that God is sovereign. He determines everything. He's the one that's in charge. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live, we move, and we have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. And so Paul is communicating, even though He's the Creator of the heavens and the earth, even though He's created mankind, even though He's not dependent upon us for His existence, even though He's sovereign, He controls everything, you think, oh man, all right, we believe in that kind of a God, but who could know that kind of a God? He's too big and He's too distant. Paul says, no, on top of it, I've got good news for you. He's all that. But you can come to know Him. Because He's everywhere all at the same time, and He's drawing all of mankind to Him all of the time. And so He's not far away. You don't have to do some gigantic, spectacular thing in order to come into contact with Him. He's very, very close. And he said, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So he's saying, listen, we ought not to think that we can worship God, this great God, through all of these temples and all of these beautiful statues and all of these things that you have made. However beautiful they are, however artistic they are, God is not worshipped through idolatry. And then he said, truly these times of ignorance, days of idolatry, God overlooked, but now He commands that all men everywhere to repent, to turn from idolatry, to turn from worshiping anything other than the Creator of the heavens and the earth, because He has appointed a day on which He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So He comes in, He speaks of God as the Creator, And then he speaks of the fact that one day this God is going to judge the world, and that he's going to be righteous in his judgment, and that the standard for his judgment is going to be the Lord Jesus himself, the righteousness of Jesus. That's going to be the standard for judgment. Perfection, in other words, is the righteousness that heaven will allow. And then he said, God has testified to this truth by raising this one from the dead. The end of the sermon. Now, there's a tremendous discussion that goes on and by Bible students on whether this passage is a complete representation of his sermon, or whether this is an encapsulation of his sermon. Now, I'm inclined, unless the passage tells me otherwise, to believe that this is an accurate... The Spirit has given us all that's necessary to accurately assess what it is that he has said to them. Now, it's interesting because, well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. I included you in that, but you had nothing to do with it. And when they heard the resurrection from the dead, here's the response. Some mocked, while others procrastinated and said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. His great opportunity on Mars Hill was over. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so the effect was the overwhelming majority rejected what it is that Paul had to say. Some said, we'll listen to you a little more another time. And then a handful of people responded to his message. Now, to me, I'm inclined to believe that the Apostle Paul felt that his sermon, as wonderful as it was in many ways, and as much as you can learn from it as a model for sermons, that he left Mars Hill very unsatisfied. Not with the result, but unsatisfied with how he handled the opportunity. And one of the interesting things about his presentation of the gospel there on Mars Hill is he never mentions the cross. He mentions Jesus, the standard for righteousness that's accepted by God. He mentions the resurrection, but there's no mention of the cross. And the reason I believe that, if you just hold your place there and turn to 1 Corinthians just a little bit to the right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you notice there, while you're turning there, in Acts chapter 18, the very next city that he goes to on the second missionary journey is to Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he describes his mental condition leaving the experience of Mars Hill and coming now to Corinth. And he said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I think Athens still stung him. And there's that great tendency for us as Christians, when we find ourselves, especially in academic settings, where there's this whole deal and we feel intimidated by the setting and all, and we think we've got to come to them on their terms. We've got to come to them on their grounds. We've got to be eloquent. We've got to be fancy. We've got to be philosophical. We've got to be super, super, super logical. We've got to all this kind of stuff. And you can get so fancy, you'll leave the gospel out. How many of you, just a show of hands, how many of you have taught a Bible study? Just a show of hands. Up high for me. All right, you can put your hands down. How many of you, the same group, have taught a Bible study and you've walked away from that Bible study and thought to yourself, if I had a chance to do that again, I'd do that altogether differently? Quick show of hands. Okay, well, better yet, who hasn't had that experience? You just lift your hand up there. God bless you, both of you. But I think the Apostle Paul, when he walked away from Athens, he thought to himself, what I did was fine. But you know, if I had it to do over again, I would just preach the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because then I'd leave this place knowing what the Holy Spirit wanted to do with that gospel. And that gospel is powerful all by itself. And we live in this dopey country, God bless it, but it's a dopey country that's so full of itself and its learning and all of this stuff, and we think, oh, we got to get it this way and that way. I don't know how many of you were intellectualized in the body of Christ. I know none of you were, though, even though we may think we were. Somebody came along and used the Word of God to remove the stumbling blocks, to show us that it was reasonable to believe in God. But we came into the kingdom of God because of a work of God's Spirit. He said yes and amen, and that's the truth, to the message of the gospel at a time in our life when we needed to have hope in order to continue to think in this world and not become blotto like everybody else. And you can become blotto not just on drugs and alcohol. You can become blotto on travel. You can become blotto on sports and blotto on hobbies. There comes that time where you take and you just preach that gospel. And when I do that, I can walk away from there and know God had an opportunity to say yay and amen to that message in that place. And I leave it knowing that I gave them the best news that I could give them. And I gave it to them straight. It doesn't have to be fancy. And I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul walked away from that experience and said, if I could do that again, I'd cut to the chase and I'd give them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But man, they'd hear about the cross. And they'd hear the why of that cross, and they'd discover what their need is for that cross. There'd be a lot more cross. And then we'd tell them about the resurrection, and they'd understand their need for it. And you say, who are you to criticize the Apostle Paul? I'm not criticizing the Apostle Paul. I think there's a couple places in the book of Acts where Paul kind of did something a little less than what might have been best in the situation. He was just like every one of us. You do that and then you learn from it. And I think the Apostle Paul learned from it because of what he says here. When I came to Corinth, he said, I was done being fancy. I was done being slick. I was done being wise. I was done with all that kind of stuff. I came and I purposed in my heart on that long donkey ride from Athens to Corinth to deliver the gospel. And let's find out what God will do with that gospel and not with my great intellect or my great reason. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Then you notice in chapter 1, verse 18, again he's talking about the condition that he came to Corinth. He said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And he looks at Athens and he says, here's all the smart people and they miss God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. That was the scorning that he received in Athens. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so I think that the Apostle Paul joined the ranks of humanity, great man that he was, in this passage. You can come to whatever conclusion you want to, and I'll defend to the death your right to be wrong. But here is his situation and what he learned from it. And the thing of it is, the reason I bring it up is because I'm prone to the same thing, and I sense probably most of us in this room are. We lose sight of just how powerful that message is all by itself, because it's coupled with a living God and an active and a living Holy Spirit. And everything's getting so complicated today, isn't it? All these things of how to reach the world and how to reach the this and how to reach the that and this and man, until you can just pull your hair out of your head. Thinking, man, we're going to never reach them if it's this complicated, if there's one more conference on, you know, all of this. I mean, whatever happened to just going out and preaching the gospel and the power of God behind that gospel? That's the way that it is. We're very much in an Athenian and a Corinthian environment in the United States of America. But the gospel is powerful by the person of the Holy Spirit. And the key is to keep simple and keep that message out there, and God will take care of the rest. So if the worship team will come forward and lead us in worship as we consider the great truths of this chapter tonight.